In 1997, Mary and I spent most of that year living in Nashville. Now, when I went back there, I wasn't involved in ministry. I was working in a recording studio down on what they call Music Row, 16th Avenue. And then I realized I'd never lived in the South before, this whole Bible Belt idea, where there's a church on, I mean, there are more churches in Nashville than there are Starbucks in Seattle. And it occurred to me that, you know, if I rented a space and just kind of put up a sign that said Calvary Chapel, Nashville, that you could just count on that first Sunday at least 200 or 300 people coming just to see what's up. Because everybody in the South goes to church. Now, you might stay up all night and drag yourself in drunk and sit in the back row, but you're going to church. That's just the way it is. And we finally found a church down in Leaper's Fork. Leaper's Fork is actually smaller than Tootle. And it just so happened that the pastor was a guy, Steve Berger, who originally was from San Diego, and then I don't know how he got back to Tennessee, much less Leaper's Fork, which is just outside of Franklin, which is just south of Nashville. You realize Franklin at one time, Franklin, Tennessee, was a state till it got reabsorbed or absorbed into Tennessee. Anyway, so we go down to Leaper's Fork, and we find the school where this church was meeting. There was maybe 50 people, 50, 75. Something like that, and they were meeting in a school. You know, now they have their own campus and a big building and stuff on property they bought. But back then, they were meeting in the public school. And Steve knew that in California, if you call yourself Calvary Chapel, well, that's as common as McDonald's, in Southern California especially. Up here, everybody goes, Calvary what? It's a whole different animal up here. They don't know. Down there, they know. And Steve knew that in Nashville, nobody knew what Calvary Chapel was up from sideways. So he called his church Grace Chapel. And I thought, I like that. I mean, Grace Chapel kind of has that Calvary Chapel connection, if you're aware of what that even means. But then to have, you know, Grace Chapel, I just loved the name of that church. Before I left Vancouver, the church I was at there, Crossroads, had opened a bookstore and coffee shop over in a strip mall, not too far from the church. It wasn't at the church, but it was a couple of miles away. And they hired a fella from one of the Calvary Chapels in California to run the bookstore. He was, you know, experienced as a bookstore manager, and actually his job title was pastor because that was the type of responsibility he had. And he ran the store for a couple of years, and one thing led to another, and he eventually left that store, but he didn't want to go back to California because he'd built a nice house in the Battleground area. And so he thought, you know, Battleground, cute little town, it's getting bigger all the time. I'll just hang up a shingle, Calvary Chapel, Battleground, and see what happens at the Grange Hall or the school or wherever we can meet. But he didn't call it Calvary Chapel, Battleground. He called it Simple Faith, Calvary Chapel. And I thought, now there's a good name. I mean, Grace Chapel, I get that. I like that. Simple Faith. See, faith is supposed to be simple. Relating to God through faith in Jesus is, by all means, deep, profound, supernatural, even mystical, a mystical experience at times. But faith itself is supposed to be simple. Unfortunately, the nature of man is to complicate faith, and in doing so, we put distance between ourselves and our Creator. And that's what we see in this last part of John chapter 2. What we'll see is that it's not so much bad behavior that provokes anger in Jesus here in this passage. Not so much the bad behavior as it is when those who hold themselves up as God's people misrepresent him, mislead the lost, and complicate what the incarnation, the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the ascension were meant to simplify. Now, before we get into the text, let's remember that all that John wrote in this Gospel of John, He wrote, as he says in chapter 20, that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. This isn't just an interesting story or another entry in John's diary. This is supposed to show us who Jesus is and convince us that he is who he is. So let's start in verse 12 of John chapter 2, and we're going to read the rest of the chapter. After this, after what just happened in the first part of the chapter, and I'll let you review that on your own, he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they didn't stay there very many days. Now, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. And when he'd made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Don't make my father's house a house of merchandise." And then his disciples remembered it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up," or consumed me, your translation might say. So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show to us since you do these things?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And then the Jews said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Okay, let's back up to verse 12 and dig into this. These first six verses tell us that Jesus kicked tables and took names. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, right? A smoldering wick he won't snuff out, a bruised reed he wouldn't break. Here he finds some kind of straw-like, you know, fodder on the ground and kind of, and this took, you know, this didn't just happen like that. He sat there for a while and kind of tied this thing together or, you know, weaved it or braided it or whatever he did and made this thing, found a stick probably, tie on the end of it. And, you know, everybody's going, "Gee, what are you going to do with that whip, Jesus?" "Oh, wait a minute, you'll see." And he sits there and you can just kind of see that this indignation over what he sees going on building as he puts together this whip. Verse 12 tells us that after the wedding in Cana, he went down to Capernaum. Now, I should have got a map for this. Cana is up west of the Sea of Galilee, up in the hill country. Capernaum, you have to come down the highway to the Sea of Galilee and then up around, probably through Tiberias, which was the political capital of the Galilee area, up to the north end of the Sea of Galilee where the Jordan River flows into the Sea of Galilee. It's not on the way to Jerusalem, but he and his gang, his family, went up to Capernaum. Now, you know, you remember John doesn't tell us this part of the story, but the other Gospels tell us that after Jesus' temptation in the desert, he went home to Nazareth, and he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he opened up the scroll that they just happened to give him. That day, the reading happened to be Isaiah, and he read, you know, "I have come to set the captives free," and all the rest, and in this, you know, "this day in your hearing, this has come to pass." And they showed their appreciation by taking him out to the edge of a cliff and trying to throw him off. So he's not going to go home to Nazareth anymore. He goes up to Capernaum where he ultimately will make his headquarters at Peter's house specifically. But notice what it says in verse 12. He went down to Capernaum. He, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, they didn't stay there many days. Realize that Jesus had a real family. Now, some religious traditions teach something other than that, but I can tell you, I mean, I've looked into it. You know, I hate to say trust me, but I guess you do or you wouldn't be here. There is no reason, there is absolutely no textual, grammatical, or historical reason to believe that these are anything other than Mary, his mother, and his brothers and sisters, the natural children of Mary and Joseph born after Jesus was born. Now, one of the things I've talked about before from the Gospel of John is that it's not necessarily a chronological narrative. John, as really was common to first century Hebrew thinking or Middle Eastern thinking in general, they didn't think the way we do, in a linear fashion, 1, 2, 3, A, B, C, and on down the line. He was here, he was here, he was here. They take the liberty, which just seems as natural as breathing to them, to group things together conceptually or topically, to talk about one thing at a time, whether or not that thing happens before or after the what preceded it or what follows it. Now, we know that's true, but at the same time, this kind of looks chronological. He's in Cana at the wedding, and after this, they went to Capernaum, and then, verse 13, now, you know, after he says he stayed many days, now the Passover of the Jews. It looks chronological. I can't say that it is, but I do understand the concept, and I think it's important to understand because, you know, to our thinking, especially to a beginning Bible student, we kind of come to the book expecting things to work the way that everything we know works. And just as an example, in music, when I'm teaching music, guitar lessons, piano lessons, or just music theory, you know, the uninformed might think, well, I'm going to teach you A, the A chord, and then I'm going to teach you B, and then I'm going to teach you C, and then D and E. I mean, that just makes sense, doesn't it? You start at A, the alphabet in music, it ends at, where does it end? At A, B, C, D, E, F, G, A again. But that's not the way music is taught, particularly guitar. Usually you start with C. Now, middle C on the piano is home base. It's one, you know, it's where you start. And after C, you don't learn D, you learn F. And then you learn G. Because if you know C, F, and G, you can play a song. If you learn A, B, and C, or C, D, and E, you can play a song, but it's not going to sound right. It's going to sound really funny. So that concept of teaching things out of a perceived order in order for them to make sense in a different way. So John here takes some liberties. Now, the other thing we got to talk about, the chronology here, is that the other Gospels place this cleansing of the temple near the end of Jesus' ministry. In fact, they place it at that final Passover after which he is, or during which, I should say, he's actually crucified. And so that's one of those, you know, so that's ammo for those people who think the Bible's just full of contradiction and it doesn't make any sense and it's just written by men. Well, wait a minute. How does Missler say that? 66 books written by I don't know how many authors over a period of 1,800 years. And it's absolutely perfect in its agreement. What most likely is the case here is that, as John puts it, Jesus cleanses the temple the first Passover after his baptism and time in the desert. And we're going to go through the rest of that story. And then again, at that 3 and some say 4 years later, he comes back for the Passover that final year, sees that there it's business as usual, nothing has changed. These guys still didn't get the message that God's not about jumping through these hoops, and so he does it again, cleanses the temple again, and that's when the Jewish leaders say, that's it, we're going to get rid of this guy. So there's no contradiction. There's actually a quite logical flow to it. So the Passover was coming up at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, the Passover, for those that, you know, aren't intimately familiar with it, is that annual celebration of Israel leaving Egypt, just before they left, there was this event called the Passover. And we won't reteach the whole thing. I encourage you to go to Exodus about chapter 12, I think, 11, 12, 13, somewhere right in there. And you can read what happened. But the short version is that the Lord had told Moses to lead the Israelite people out of Egypt where they were slaves, living as slaves. But the Pharaoh, the slave master, wouldn't let them go. And so after a number of things, you know, plagues of frogs and blood and gnats, you know, all kinds of weird stuff. Finally, the last plague, if you want to call it that, is where Moses is instructed by the Lord to take in this one-year-old lamb, keep it as a pet for 10 days, and then slaughter it and put the blood over the doorpost. And then that night, everyone who did not have the blood on their doorpost, the firstborn would be taken, would die. And that's exactly what happened. But the Jews who obeyed God put that blood, and the angel of death passed over them. And they were instructed, you will celebrate this every year. So here we are, hundreds and hundreds of years later. This is the annual Passover celebration at the temple in Jerusalem. Now, each Jewish man over the age of around 15, some say 13, I don't know, but you know, young guy, every Jewish man that was able was required to attend. Now, if you were, you know, thousands of miles away in Timbuktu, you know, you didn't get the death sentence for not showing up back in Jerusalem every year. But also, if you were just up in the Galilee at Cana or Nazareth or Sepphoris or Capernaum or Bethsaida, and you didn't feel like going down, you know, that excuse is not going to fly. You're required to be there. So you can just imagine the millions of people, this little, well, relatively little town, once a year, or at least at this time, Passover, just inundated with people. Now, the basis for that is from Deuteronomy 16, where the Jews are instructed, 3 times a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, unleavened bread is a 7-day feast, and at the end of that is the Passover. And that unleavened bread is part of the Passover story you can read about in Exodus. And they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed, which, hang on to that little thought, because that's going to come in handy in a minute. Now, the Passover of the Jews, because this Passover is a uniquely Jewish thing. You know, everybody doesn't celebrate the Passover. And John here is writing from Ephesus, a Gentile territory, and his letter is going to go out to Jews, but also Gentiles, or possibly even more to Gentiles than to Jews. So he explains this Passover of the Jews. They don't, it's kind of like the Christmas of the Christians, you know, so they'll know what he's talking about here. And he's going to go up to Jerusalem. Minor point, but wherever you are, you go up to Jerusalem for 2 reasons. First is just the topology. Jerusalem's on Mount Moriah, Mount Zion. It's the highest mountain, you know, for a long ways around. So no matter which way, north, south, east, or west, you go up to Jerusalem. There's also a spiritual idea to that going up to Jerusalem, because it's not only higher in elevation, Jerusalem is higher in importance. It's the highest in importance. The temple of God is there. So go up to Jerusalem. Verse 14, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. A little fine point here. He uses the word temple here in English. It's a word that doesn't just apply to the actual temple itself. In fact, we've got a photo. Can we show that first picture, please? This is kind of a cartoon. But you can see that just left of center, that highest area, that's actually the holy place. That's the temple. But that whole area there is the temple grounds or the temple mount, and referred to, this word used here refers to it as the whole thing, as the temple. Now we can see from here that where those stairs are and that wall that those stairs are, that's what today is the Western Wall. So that means that, see, if that's west, I always get confused. This means you're looking west, means you're looking east, right? Because you're on the west. So that's east over there, which means that that's north up there, and that on the right there, that would be the southern wall. The eastern wall, the backside where you can't see, is where the Messiah will enter Jerusalem again someday. Funny, if you go to Jerusalem now and see the temple that's there, the Muslims have done two things. First, they've bricked up the eastern gate so nobody goes through it. Second of all, they've put a cemetery there because Jews don't walk through cemeteries. But one Jew is gonna. His name is Jesus. Anyway, now, by the way, the very front thing where those stairs are, see that arch that supports the stairs? That's, they just discovered, well, not just, but within the last 20, 30 years or so, that arch, they called it Robinson's Arch because a guy named Robinson discovered the remains of that arch. And if you go to Jerusalem today, you'll go that wall, the Wailing Wall, the Western Wall, where the stones at the bottom, you can go down in a tunnel and they go all the way back to the original, to Solomon's first temple. Let's go to the next picture, please. And this gives us a different idea. Now, this is from a different angle slightly. Now we're looking at the southeast corner. And you can see where all the little figures are of people. There's the main temple, but these courtyards, see these courtyards? They're, you know, these areas out here, the patios. Well, there's a certain courtyard on the very outer edge. That's the court of the Gentiles. Anybody can go there. Inside that first wall, yeah, is the court of the Jews, where only Jewish people can go. Inside that second archway, doorway, gateway, is the court of men, where only Jewish men can go. Then when you get up into the temple, you've got where only the priests can go. And then at the back end of that temple, that proper temple, is the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest can go one time a year, and the same man could never go twice in his lifetime. So when Jesus says the temple, he's kind of talking about that whole thing. Now take note of that that little porch-looking thing on the on what would be the south end. As we're looking, kind of we're looking what southwest, I guess, kind of. And notice that little covered porch looks like a gazebo, an extended, elongated gazebo thing. That is an area that was called the Bazaar of Annas. And Annas, of course, was the high priest, and it's underneath that elongated porch where the money changers and the people who sold the doves and the sheep and the oxen put up kind of a Saturday market kind of a thing. And the reason for all of this is all this all ties in together. Realize that this is Herod's temple. That's going to come in handy in a minute as well. Solomon built the first temple, according to the blueprints given to him by his father David, King David, of David and Goliath fame. So Solomon built the first temple. Then the Jews were conquered by the Babylonians and others, you know, from the whatever direction that is. And the temple was destroyed. But then we read about along the book of Haggai, Nehemiah. Along in those days, they rebuilt the temple. But then that temple again was knocked down. And then King Herod began to rebuild the temple, and it's his temple that we see in those pictures. It's his temple. As a matter of fact, his temple, as we're going to see from one of the verses here, they've already been working on it for 42 years, and he worked on it for many more years before it was done, just in time for the Romans to come and knock it down again, and no one has rebuilt it since then. Not the temple, anyway. So, all of that he found in the temple, and we know that's the bazaars of Annas, those who sold oxen, sheep, doves, and the money changers doing business. Here's how this works. We looked, when I read back in Deuteronomy, the last part of the verse, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. There were sacrifices prescribed in the scriptures to bring at the time of the Passover. But if you raised, you know, your best goat or your best bull or whatever, or some pigeons, some doves in a crate, doggone if the priest wouldn't find something wrong with those. there'd be a scratch with a scab on it. No, it's an imperfection. Can't use that. This one's go. If you pull the hair back here, this one's got a spot on it. Can't use that one. Well, after a while, everybody just said, well, forget it. They make us buy their sheep and stuff anyway. So they just show up and they go in there to buy their animals for the sacrifices. You know, rip off number one. You can't bring your own sacrifice. You got to buy one of the pre-approved sacrifices. Rip-off number two was the fact that when you paid the temple tax or gave your offering, there was only one kind of currency that was accepted. Now, the temple shekel was out of print by that time, out of mint. So you had to have the only official Jewish, acceptable Jewish currency was the shekel from Tyre, which is up north of Jerusalem, of Israel. But, you know, those aren't easy to come by. And if you showed up with a Roman coin, well, that's got Caesar's picture on it. That's idolatry. I mean, right in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not have any idol, make any graven image. So, oh, we can't touch those, you know. So you'll have to go to the money changer who will exchange your, you know, evil currency for our holy currency. Oh, and by the way, we tack on a little percentage for our trouble. Right? So your money's no good, your sacrifices are no good, and all this goes on at the bazaars of Annas. Now Jesus comes in, he sees this going on, and when he'd made a whip of cords, that must have taken a little while, he drove them all out of the temple, again, the temple courts. They were in the court of the Gentiles because, you know, even they wouldn't stoop so low as to, pollute their own, you know, the court of the Jews. We only do this stuff out in the court of the Gentiles, kind of acknowledging that there was something shady going on here. So he chases them out, chases the animals, you know, overturned the tables of the money changers. There's a great song by Mylon Lefevre called Turn the Tables on Me. It starts out, my heart belongs to Jesus, but it's trapped inside of me. Oh, Lord, turn the tables on me. I've always liked that. So Jesus, you know, he kicks over the tables, runs. You can just, you know, imagine the animals, you know, and they're running all around everywhere and the commotion's going on. And people are stopping and looking, saying, what in the world is going on? Who is he and why is he doing this? And why are the temple police letting him get away with it? And he said to those who sold doves, now, you know, it's a fine point, but he chased out the money changers and the people with the sheep and the oxen, but the people who sold the doves, you know, he didn't throw the dove cages around and break them open, didn't want to hurt the tender little doves. But he said, take these things away, you know, get these things out of here. Don't make my Father's house a house of merchandise. You know, don't make this a Saturday market. The sacrificial system was detailed in practice and precise. Everything had to be done exactly the right way, and there's only one way. And any other way is the wrong way, and it, you know, nothing slides by. It's got to be done the right way, very detailed in practice. But as given to Moses back in, you know, the books of Deuteronomy and Leviticus and so forth, it was very simple in devotion. You know, you bring your animal to the Lord, and it's a heavy thing because, you know, God is real. In case you forget, God is real, and you're doing this according to his instructions, and you bring your animal with great devotion and great love. Oh, Lord, I've bred this thing and manicured this thing, and it's the best I've got, and here it is, and the Lord is blessed by it. And then the ugliness of the slaughter to drive home the point that sin requires blood, sin requires death. And he pounded that point home again and again and again, year after year after year, until finally, at the end of his ministry, Jesus comes, and as John the Baptist said in our study a few weeks ago, look, it's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. One final sacrifice, the final shedding of blood, the final murder of the perfect Lamb of God without flaw, without blemish, once and for all sin, so that sacrifices weren't needed anymore. There was nothing for them to accomplish. And besides that, even before Jesus, in the time of the sacrifices, you know, the blood of a goat doesn't have any magic quality to it. It was the person's faith that that would accomplish what the Lord had said it would accomplish. And we learned, was it Romans or 1 Corinthians, that, you know, God left all that sin beforehand unpunished until the blood of Jesus could cover it all. That's when it became effective. Okay, I kind of got off track. Let's get back on the track here. They complicated what was supposed to be a simple thing. Now, verse 16, Jesus says, take these things away. Don't make my Father's house a house of merchandise. And then his disciples remembered. You got to realize they didn't remember it just then because they don't really get what's going on yet. But, you know, John's had many, many years, gosh, possibly as many as 60, 70 years to relive this memory. And they realized what they were seeing was, as it says in verse 17, it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up," or consumed me, which is a direct quote from Psalm 69. Now here's where all of this starts to be more than just a history lesson. The zeal for his Father's house that sparked Jesus' anger was not that they were transacting business. It's not that money was changing hands. It wasn't even so much that a profit was being made. You know, when you do business, you're allowed to make a profit. Only one person that I can remember ever questioned me about the idea that we have our little bookstore here, the resource room. You mean you sell stuff at church? Well, yeah. We sell it for cost, if that makes any difference. We don't make a profit, even though there wouldn't be a sin if we did. But I thought, you know, why wouldn't a church make available to you a Bible if you don't have one? Or a CD of some praise music to play in the car to keep your mind on the things of God, where everything we do here is to encourage and build up faith. And if merchandise, so to speak, books and tapes and CDs are part of that process, you know, then there's that's not the problem. It's not that money changes hands. It's that they complicated the simple. They were making it impossible for simple people to come and simply worship God. I mean, by the time you go through the line and get ripped off two or three times, then really, where's your heart going to be at when it's finally your turn to offer your animal that you bought with the money that you bought? You know, your heart's not exactly in awe and wonder of Lord God Almighty. It's, these rats are ripping me off. Let's get this over with and get back home. They were wrecking it. And that's what Jesus was zealous about. They made it impossible for these simple people to simply worship God. Now, this is a pretty radical thing that Jesus does. He didn't lose his temper. He didn't lose it. He didn't fly into a fit of rage. He had time to think about it while he braided those straw or whatever together to make that thing. The fact is that sometimes simple faith calls for radical action. When I was a brand new believer, there were a couple areas where I took radical action. Didn't all happen the first day. You know, I got saved at 4 a.m, so I didn't do all this but before daylight the first day. But over a season, I remember taking all my dope gear. I had a cool pipe that a friend of mine made for me. It was beautiful, soapstone, had some abalone inlay. It was quite the, you know, work of art, brass. And I took that and I took all my other stuff and I put them all in this little cardboard thing that I had, and I remember walking up and putting it all in the trash. And that was pretty radical. I mean, you're talking about, if not my whole life, probably 90% of my life was wrapped up in what was in that cardboard thing that I threw away. The other 10% was about rock and roll. But I knew that I had to do something radical, and I didn't tell anybody. I didn't go, "Look what I'm doing, everybody. Watch me." You know, I didn't get a name tag that said, "Threw pipe away." You know, I didn't make an announcement or anything. I just did it. It was pretty radical for me. You know what I did? This may be the most radical thing I did. I actually began to tithe. Don't have a heart attack. you know, bring the tithe into the storehouse, and the Lord says, test me on this and see if I won't. You know, oh, but tithing's not in the New Testament. Well, are you sure about that? I'll tell you, it's not commanded in the New Testament. Not much of anything is commanded in the New Testament except for worship and devotion and giving God his due from heart to heart. But I was just convinced that, you know, I'm just going to start giving 10%, at least 10% of everything I make to some church, some ministry. I'm just going to donate it. I mailed some of it off because I didn't have a church. And then when I finally landed at a church, I started putting it in the, you know, plate as it went by. That was pretty radical. Now, those of you that have read my testimony on that little handout out there know that one of the more radical things I did was, at the time, I was living with Mary, but we weren't married. We were married, and then we weren't married. Now we are married again. Clear on that. But during that not married time, and we had gone our own ways and done things, and then, you know, one thing led to another, and I'm back. We're back living together, not because we're puppy dog in love again, but because we didn't want to be homeless. You know, there's a roof, we can get under it. Okay, I guess we can put up with each other. And I ended up, long story short, going out in the garage, finding our pup tent, setting it up in the backyard, and living in it for all summer. Pretty radical. But it was clear to me what God wanted from me. If my faith was real, then I had to do what I knew I had to do. Nobody told me. I didn't burn all my Led Zeppelin records yet. I sold them and bought CDs years later. Because I love that stuff. Just, music is music, and I still don't know what Black Dog is about, but every time they turn the time around, I get all giddy. I love that. But you know, it wasn't because somebody laid a trip on me. Well, the first thing you got to do is get rid of that pipe and stuff, and then you better start giving, and then, you know, live in a tent. Nobody said that. Nobody knew that. I just did it because I knew that my new relationship with the Lord called for something radical. I couldn't not do it. I just had to do it. I wanted to have a simple faith. In simple faith told me, spirit to spirit, heart to heart, these are some things you need to do. Now, not everything is that radical, but you know, Jesus makes a whip of cords and chases guys around. I mean, what a great way to establish your reputation. Simple faith sometimes calls for radical action. Now, in his radical, zealous actions, the religious people recognized something. They didn't know exactly what was going on. They didn't get it 100%, but they kind of, you know, maybe Psalm 69 came into their heads too. Zeal for his house. And there are other passages, you know, in Isaiah and Jeremiah that kind of talk about the same thing, my father's house and all that. And so they came to him. It's in verse 18. The Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show us since you do these things?" In other words, prove to us that you have the right to do this. Funny, they didn't just call the cops or jump on him and tie him up and haul him off. They said, you know, this seems awfully familiar, this idea of someone doing something like this. So prove to us that you're the one that, you know, that we're expecting, the one that we would grant the right to do this. And that's when Jesus says this really to them was a silly thing. We now recognize it with 20/20 hindsight as quite profound. He said, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up." Now notice that he said, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it up." Destroy this temple. You know, looking around at the temple. If you destroy this temple, not that temple, this temple, then in 3 days, not the Lord will raise me up, I will raise it up. Jesus says in another place, you know, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord and I take it back up. And now here he is hinting at that. Of course, they didn't get it. So in verse 20, they said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple." And then what they don't throw in is, "We're still working on it." It's taken us 46 years so far, and we're still working on it, and you'll raise it up in 3 days? I mean, what a stupid thing to say. You know, that's not in the Bible. are going to destroy Jerusalem, and in 3 days the Messiah will build it back up, because they didn't get it. They didn't have, you know, ears to hear and eyes to see. They didn't get it. They didn't want to get it. They wanted Jesus to come to them on their terms. They didn't want to come to him on his terms. There's none so blind as he who will not see. Therefore, verse 24, he was speaking of the temple of his body. His temple as the residence of God. Listen to this, 1 Corinthians 6:19. Do you not know? Now he's talking to believers here, to the church. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? Now you think about that, think that through, and you come up saying, you mean God lives here? That's a frightening prospect. I would expect God to look a little more like Johnny Weissmuller. But yeah, the Spirit of God, if you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, and it's not, if you're not a make believer, you're a real believer, then the Spirit of God lives in you. Now you can ignore him and have absolutely no experience of his presence or influence. I guess God's gracious enough to give you that choice. But if you make the other choice, to welcome him, to be aware of him, to wait for him, to listen to him, then you can have what that Spirit-led life is all about. It means, get this now, being led by the Spirit. Because the Spirit's in you, whether you allow him to lead you or not. Now, the last couple of verses. Apparently, it would seem that Jesus did miracles that aren't mentioned here, because he says in verse 23, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, which is kind of a summary of everything we've just talked about, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. So beyond just this one day, this one occasion where he chased the money changers and the animals out, the sellers of the animals out, apparently he was there for a while. Maybe he was there for the whole 7-day feast of unleavened bread. Maybe he stayed longer. We don't know. But apparently people saw him do signs, other signs, in addition to this one. See, that money changer thing, that's not really a sign. That's why John never says it's a sign. He never refers to that as a sign. Remember, a sign is something that points to something. The purpose of a sign isn't to draw attention to itself. Remember about my dogs? One dog will look over there and the other dog will stare at my finger. See, the purpose of that isn't to take a good look at my finger. It's to see what I'm pointing at. And Jesus did signs, but not for their own sake. They all pointed something out. So John never refers to this money changers thing as a sign, but apparently he did other signs, things, miraculous things, supernatural things that were intended to reveal God's nature. That's a good sort of a longer definition of a sign. He did many of those things, apparently, but he did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Now, here's where Bible study, this is one of those cases where Bible study really comes in handy. And by Bible study, I don't mean reading the text and thinking about it, which is good, but to actually study this, what you learn is that the word believe in verse 23 and the word commit in verse 24 are the exact same word. Many committed themselves to him, but he didn't commit himself to them. Many believed in him, but he didn't believe in them. Well, why not? Because these are people who believed based on their experience. This isn't real faith. Remember, we talked about it a few weeks ago. Miracles in and of themselves do not develop faith. They don't grow faith. They don't cause faith, not in and of themselves. Miracles reveal God's nature, and it's the revelation of God's nature that builds faith. The sign, the miracle, is just that. It's just a sign to point to the reality. It's a step in the process. But if all you do is see the sign and with no interest, let alone knowledge of God's nature that the sign is intended to reveal, and, oh, I believe in him. Well, you know, nice try. great effort, but you're missing something. You're missing the main thing. You're missing everything, really. This is the first mention in the Bible of what might be called mere belief or shallow faith. You know, it's a sad indictment on the church today, but shallow faith is the most common faith there is, if you can even call it faith at all. The majority of professing Christians have a superficial faith. It's a faith they lay claim to, but they don't live by. They talk it, but they don't walk it. You know, people witness something spectacular, or they pray for a good outcome and they get it. And they get excited that God is apparently on their side. Isn't God great? Praise the Lord. But then something goes wrong, or they don't get what they pray for, and they immediately either give up on God, or they assume, they think that God's punishing them for something. I've heard it right here in this room. Well, I don't know why the Lord's making me go through this. But see, to think that way shows that you don't know God's nature. And if you don't know God's nature, then what is it exactly that you're believing? Or believing in, I guess, would be the way to complete that sentence. Faith that's based on God's performance isn't faith, in the same way that salvation based on your performance isn't salvation. That's a shocker for some, I realize. See, the fuel that ignites real faith is understanding God's nature, His grace, that God loves and accepts you, not because of anything about you, but in spite of everything about you. You mean God loves the people who, you know, and fill in the blank. Yeah, He does. And if they, which is really we, let's don't fool ourselves, put their faith genuinely in Jesus, no matter what their bad habits, no matter what their behavior on the outside, you know, God will change that over time. He will mellow you out. Dude, you know, He'll change your desires. He'll change your want to without coming at you with a have to when your faith is real. That's how God works. And to misunderstand that, you become one of these religious people. And the next thing you know, you're complicating things. You don't get to tithe. You have to tithe. You don't get to live a life that honors God. You have to. Well, and you know what the Lord says to that? Baloney. Baloney. You live a life that's holy, you do it to please the Lord, to bless Him, not to get Him to like you. You're wasting your time, you're spinning your wheels. He already loves you. He can't love you more and He won't love you less. It's God's love that led Jesus to the cross to suffer and die in your place for your sins so that you, by faith, by committing yourself to Him, can receive freedom. Freedom from what? Freedom from religion, to start with. You know, this is a country that was founded on the principle of freedom of religion. Now, enjoy it while it lasts, because believe me, it ain't going to last much longer. Freedom, but we're not talking about freedom of religion, we're talking about freedom from religion. Freedom from works that you somehow would work up or measure up or make yourself, put yourself in some condition where God can then finally smile on you and go, oh, well, okay, now you got it. No, freedom from all that. The last verse, Jesus did not commit Himself to them and had no need that anyone should testify of man. You know, you don't need to explain it to Him, for He knew what was in man. You know, that's both the good news and the bad news. First of all, God knows what's in my heart. Ooh, that's a scary thought. He knows what I think when that guy cuts me off on the freeway, or when the light turns red just as I get to it, or when the, you know, whoever it is, when Fox TV shows the poker championship instead of the whatever Mike, whatever his name's last game as the coach of the Seahawks. Like a couple of years ago, Holmgren. God knows my heart. Yeah, that's scary, but at the same time, God knows my heart and He loves me anyway. That's really good news. Yeah, you are one selfish son of a gun, but I'm just crazy about you. You are impatient. And you want what you want, when you want it, the way you want it, how you want it, why you want it. And nothing godly about that, but you know, I couldn't love you more and I won't love you less. Jeremiah 17:9 talks about the heart of man is desperately wicked. Let me paraphrase that. The heart of man complicates simple faith. He knows our hearts and he saved us anyway. That's how Jesus could hang on the cross and say, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And they didn't. So just how important is simplicity of faith? Let me close with these three scriptures. And you can look these up later, write them, jot them down if you want. The first one is Acts 2:46, a description of the early church, the first church. So, continuing daily with one accord in the temple courts, and breaking bread from house to house, you know, having potlucks and stuff, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. That's how God describes the first believers. 2 Corinthians 1:12, Paul says, for our boasting is this, you know, this is what we're proud of, the testimony of our conscience that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God and more abundantly toward you. That's what he was proudest of, the simplicity. 2 Corinthians 11:3, but I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Jesus died for your sins. When you believe he is who his word says he is and that he will do what his word says he will do, then you simply put your faith in him and you know, be on your guard for baloney. Faith is supposed to be simple. Don't complicate it and don't let anybody complicate it for you.